This morning, we continue our series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke. We return to Luke, this time chapter 9. We begin chapter 9 and we notice a clear transition in the narrative as the writer, the inspired writer Luke, now moves to the training of the 12. Chapter 8 was mainly about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing what He can do, the things that He has authority to do. But now as we turn to chapter 9, we notice that throughout all this long chapter in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus is described as taking time to prepare His disciples, particularly the 12, as we will read in our section this morning, for the execution of the mission that they ought to do. We turn, therefore, now our attention to Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, we read until verse 9 this morning. Give heed now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This is the word of our great God. Then He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And He said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was being done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Let's start the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our blessed God who abides in heaven, as we come now before your word and as we desire to listen to your voice, Lord, we pray that you would give us minds to understand, give us ears to hear. Help us, O Lord, to focus on your word this morning. We pray, O Lord, as we consider these words of the Lord Jesus, that we would learn more from him, that we would love him even more, that we would, O Lord, put to death our sin, and that we would be comforted in our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you have already noticed that we need clear instructions. If we really want clear instructions, and we want to give clear instructions if we want things to be done properly. I came very quickly, very soon to this conclusion when dealing with my children. Once I asked one of my kids to get that pot of ice cream and put it in the freezer outside there in the garage. The other day in the morning, we had vanilla ice cream melted all over the place. Because the instructions were understood as simply taking the ice cream and placing it close to the freezer. Not inside the freezer. So if I wanted the job well done, I would have to have said, well, go to the garage, open the freezer, get the bag or the pot of ice cream, put inside the freezer and close the freezer. And then we would still have vanilla ice cream to enjoy as a family. That frequently happens as well when you tell your kids to clear or to organize their playroom. And in the mind of our children, the organization of the playroom simply means to put all the toys in a pile in the corner of the wall. You really need to let them understand that to organize the room is to put everything in its proper place. Without clear instructions, people cannot really perform their job well. And perhaps you have experienced that in your job when you were ordered or you were commanded by your boss to perform a specific duty. And you, at the end of the day, the work that you exercised, the work that you did was not fully appreciated because it was not exactly what was desired. But you're not given clear instructions. You see, to avoid all these problems in the context of the church, as we turn our attention to verses 1 through 9 of Luke, we have the Lord Jesus Christ being indeed a very zealous master. Because he's given clear instructions to his 12 disciples of how they should carry on the job of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom here is in focus, and we notice the Lord Jesus giving detailed and clear instructions on how the 12 disciples were supposed to carry on the mission of the kingdom. And it's very, very beneficial to us, since we are indeed an apostolic church, since we are walking in the paths of the disciples, of those who became the apostles afterwards. These clear instructions are for us and for our benefit, as it was for them as well. So let us all have in mind that Christ gives us clear information, clear instructions on how to perform the job of the kingdom. And as we consider these verses, here's what we learn from Jesus. Here's what we learn that we are supposed to do as we work for the kingdom of God. What we learn is that Jesus instructs his church to preach and to heal in total dependence of God and prepared for rejection. This is, in a nutshell, what the Lord Jesus commands us to do as a church, what the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to do, and what he commands us to do as his body here on earth. Jesus commands his church to preach and to heal in total dependence of God and prepared for rejection. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 1 and 2, we notice that here the Lord Jesus gives the clear terms of the mission. Jesus gives the clear terms of the mission. And he begins by giving crucial elements first. Before the disciples receive the instructions, the Lord Jesus gives them two clear elements, crucial elements, to perform that mission, which is power and authority. Look at verse 1. The Lord says, the text says, that the Lord called them and gave them power and authority over two specific realms, the spiritual realms against the demons and the material realm against diseases. Now, notice that this is in perfect harmony with what we have already learned about Jesus. Chapter 8 really focuses on the idea that Jesus has in himself the authority over those two realms. That's the reason why Jesus can delegate that authority to other people. Because he has that power in himself. Because he himself is God. And because he himself has the authority over those realms, he therefore has the authority to delegate that authority to others. And that's precisely what we see happening in verse 1. But notice the two aspects, the two crucial elements that are given to the apostles. First one, power. Power is the ability to do something. It may be very frustrating when you tell people to do something and they do not do. However, have we considered if they had the ability to perform that we have commanded them to do? It would be very frustrating for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the church to send the disciples to perform a specific duty, a specific task, without they themselves having the proper means to perform that duty. And here the Lord Jesus gives them that. The Lord Jesus gives them the power, gives them the ability to perform it. But also the Lord Jesus gives them the authority, the right, the jurisdiction to perform that specific mission. So even before giving them the clear terms of the mission, the Lord Jesus gives them this true crucial elements, the elements of ability and right, power and authority. But here's the first term of the mission, the first duty that the apostles or the disciples who will turn the apostles need to perform. The first one is they are to preach the kingdom of God. Now notice that this is the primary mission of the disciples. Sometimes, especially in our day, you see those who try to revert this order. Later on, the second term of the mission is that the disciples would heal the sick and would cast out demons. There are those who see that that is the primary calling of the church. The primary call of the church is to take care of the poor, is to organize orphanages, is to put together hospitals. And these are all important things. However, that's not the primary task of the church. That's not the primary task of the disciples. Verse 2 clearly delineates that to us. The primary task is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. The proclamation of the reign of God in the heart of man. The proclamation of that control, of that sovereignty of God, transforming us and redeeming us and subduing us to Himself in such a way that that power expands to the community of the believers, and in such a way that that specific reign will be forever, everywhere. So the ideal of the kingdom of God, the control of God, is not only something present, but it's something that expands itself into time and lead us to its completion in the last days, when the Lord indeed will subdue all things and all creatures unto Himself. But notice that that's the first and primary calling of the disciples. The disciples are to preach the kingdom of God, and they are to do that as heralds. They are to do that as representatives of the king. That's exactly what the word to preach means in the word in the Greek original. That's the word kerusso. No one else has this sort of authority. No one else is described doing this specific action except those commissioned by Christ. There are those who testify about Jesus. There are those who witness about Jesus. But the disciples are called to proclaim as royal delegates the word of Christ or the kingdom of God. They have this official commission as representatives of the king. Nobody else has the same commission. But in addition to that, they are also to take care of those who are sick and those who are demon possessed. The text says that in addition to that, in addition to preach the kingdom of God, they were to heal the sick. Now, let us make no mistake. The reason why the disciples are given this authority to perform miracles is one very important. It's not simply to socially transform society. It's not simply to give help, give aid to those who are in material need. The reason why the apostles perform miracles is to prove their message. This is what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, calls the signs of the apostles. The signs of the apostles. The reason why the apostles performed these miracles is like a seal of proof, a seal of authentication of their preaching. They are coming preaching the kingdom of God. They're coming preaching that the Messiah has come. They are coming preaching a revolutionary message, and they are bringing with them revolutionary acts to prove that what they say is really true. Now, obviously, that as they do that, they're healing the sick. They're reaching out to those who are in need. But the main reason why they do that is to prove their authority and to prove their trustworthiness. People could really believe in who the disciples were and in the message that they were delivering, because power was confirming what they said. Now think about this. The text says that the 12 together were given power and authority. That means that Judas is included here. Isn't that puzzling? Judas is included as one who receives authority from Christ and power to perform miracles. We have no reason to doubt that he indeed did these things. But isn't that a good reminder for us? A good reminder that although people may speak in the name of Christ, although people may demonstrate a different abilities in the name of Christ, that doesn't mean that they are truly servants of Christ. Judas is called the son of perdition. The Lord Jesus mentions in other texts that in the last day there will come those who say that in His name they proclaim the word, in His name they perform miracles, and the Lord Jesus will say what to them? Depart from me, for I do not know you. So let us be aware, right from the beginning, verses 1 and 2, that for when a man has a calling to preach God's word, or when a man has been given ordination to minister to a church, or regular believers who present themselves as those who are indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are doing marvelous things for the Lord Jesus Christ, that not necessarily means that they are true believers. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul talks about those who preach Christ because of vanity. They preach Christ not out of the desire to see the kingdom of God growing. They not preach Christ out of the desire to submit themselves to Christ and to carry on the mission of Christ. They're preaching out of sin. So let us beware of that. It's not because someone held office, it's not because someone has been ordained, and it's not because someone uses the name of Christ, saying, I am a Christian, I am a believer, they truly are. How do we know if they are? We know if they are if they walk in faithfulness to Jesus. That's what differentiates Judas from the other disciples, isn't it? While the other 11 were faithful to Christ, Judas was unfaithful. While the other 11 remained true to Christ, Judas betrayed him. But as we consider verses 1 and 2, let us be informed that the church of Christ has been called to preach and to heal. These are the two main duties of the church. These are the two main occupations of the church. Let us never be confounded about these things. Especially in our days when what is called the social gospel has been growing so prevalent in different circles, even in Reformed circles. The emphasis on reaching out to those who are in need. The emphasis on preaching to the minorities. And these are all good things. However, the main calling of the church is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. That's the importance of preaching. That's the main apostolic duty. A commentator put it this way. He says, the pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won. And no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected. Let us be firm in this conviction as we read this and these verses. And while the focus of the church is in the proclamation of the kingdom, while the pulpit of the church is the center of the life of the believers, we are doing that which was important and it was urgent in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of God's word. The proclamation of God's word edifies believers. The proclamation of the kingdom is the instrument to save souls. It is absolutely necessary for the preservation and for the expansion of God's kingdom. While others focus so much in social gatherings and in social meetings, and they have their place, they're not as important and they're not as crucial. They're not the first calling that the disciples have been given, and that's not the first calling of the church. The church has been called to follow in the shoes of the disciples and apostles, to focus on the preaching of God's word. Christian, is that what you understand to be the importance of preaching in the context of the church and in your life? Do you understand preaching to be something crucial? Do you understand and embrace the conviction that preaching is the tool that the Lord Jesus uses to feed your soul and to convert those who are away? Well, let us have that firm in our minds, but let us also have firm in our minds that we also have been called to exercise mercy to others. You see, that's exactly the second thing that the disciples need to do. To heal the sick. Yes, this is a way of proving their message. This is a way of granting and giving a seal of authentication and authority for their ministry. However, the effect itself is a merciful effect, isn't it? The effect of healing the sick is taking care of those who are in need. Now, this is not the primary, but is indeed the secondary call of the church. It's the secondary call of the disciples, and is the secondary term of the mission of the church, to reach out to those who need mercy. That's the reason why we have a specific category of officers that take care of that, the deacons. The deacons are indeed the manifestation of the merciful hand of Christ in the context of the church. They're not those who simply do basic mathematics and keep the accounting of the church properly. No, they are the ones who exercise in the most deep and profound way the merciful ministry that the Lord Jesus has assigned to the apostles. But that's extensive to all of us, isn't it? To be merciful to others. To reach out to others when they are in need. Financial need. Psychological need. Sentimental need. We have been called to heal. We have not been called to be indifferent to the sufferings of this world. Now, we have not only been called to heal, but we have been called as well to receive healing. You see, as the apostles are administering the healing that the Lord Jesus commands, there are those who welcome this ministry coming from the disciples. See, sometimes we do have some difficulties to be helped. Sometimes we have difficulties to listen, encouraging words coming from someone. Sometimes we have difficulties to express and to tell those who are responsible in the church that we are experiencing some kind of need, may it be a material need, financial need, or a social need. But you see, the necessary implication of the disciples healing those who are in need is that those who receive healing are welcoming that healing. So let us be encouraged today. Let us be encouraged not only to administer mercy, but to receive mercy. Let us be reminded that that's not an expression of weakness. Let us be reminded that this is not an expression of being not good enough or not able enough. But this is part of the economics of the kingdom of Christ. It's part of the dynamics of the kingdom of Christ. To heal and to be healed. Jesus instructs His church to preach and to heal the sick. These are the terms of the mission. But the Lord Jesus carries on, giving the disciples then the procedures of the mission. Remember, clear instruction regarding what we need to do is very, very important. We don't want the ice cream to melt. And the Lord Jesus then will begin to tell them how are they to perform that is specific of twofold mission of preaching and healing. And clearly, as we turn our attention out to verse 3, is that the apostles are commanded to do all these things in deep dependence of God. They cannot do that according to their own resources. They cannot serve the king according to their own strength, according to their own earthly abilities. They need to depend entirely on the Lord. Now, how we know that? We know that because the Lord Jesus tells them to travel light. Now, boys and girls, this is precisely what your parents mean when they tell you to organize your bag, to put together your luggage to go on that trip. When your parents tell you to get ready to go on that trip, they don't want you to put every single toy you have in your bag. They don't want you to put in your bag every single clothing that you have. Trust me, they want you to travel light. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus commands the disciples. But the reason why the Lord Jesus commands that to the disciples is not simply because Jesus wants them to be practical. It's because Jesus wants them to depend on God. Look at the text. In verse 3, he tells the disciples not to take anything regarding resources. So they are not to take any bag or staff. So traveling resources, set them aside. That gives us a sense of urgency in the mission, doesn't it? Go quickly, just move. This is very urgent. To preach and to heal is crucial. So there is a sense of urgency in this command and in this instruction, but there is also this idea that do not take resources with you. The Lord will provide. Do not take resources with you. Travel light. Second, they're not to take any kind of supplies. Look again at the text. They're not to take bread or money with them. Don't take anything with you. The Lord will provide. Don't trust on your ability to put together this element. And don't trust on your ability to raise money for yourself. Don't take any of these things. Travel light. Trust and depend on the Lord. He also tells them not to worry about clothing or shelter. Look again at verse 3. He says, do not have two tunics apiece. And do not even worry about the house where you're going to go. When a house is offered to you, go in there and stay there until you depart. Now, this is the reason for this command is not only for them to trust that the Lord will provide lodging for them, but the Lord Jesus clearly is trying to avoid that the disciples would fall in that trap that is the pleasures of the world. As they would come to a town, perhaps they would be offered a place in a very humble house. And as they are hearing, as people is hearing the word of God, then the rich people of the house, of the town may say, well, you know, come and stay with us. And so all of a sudden the disciples are now seeking the better places, the richer houses, instead of seeking the more humble and more simple places to stay. No, the Lord Jesus says, you go to the house that is offered to you and you stay there until the end of your period in that specific town. Simplicity. Simplicity in life, that's what the Lord Jesus is implicitly as well commended with this. But mainly the reason why the Lord Jesus gives them all these instructions, no resources, no supplies, no clothing, no shelter, is not that the Lord Jesus wants them to be beggars. The Lord Jesus doesn't want the disciples to be miserables. The Lord wants the disciples to trust the Lord. The Lord Jesus wants them to serve them in the simplicity of what they already have. What a wonderful reminder for us. What a wonderful reminder that is for us. What a tremendous exercise of faith. The procedures of the mission that the Lord Jesus gives to His disciples is simply that. Preach and heal in total dependence of God, in the simplicity of the resources that you already have. You see, sometimes we make the preaching of the gospel and we make church very much complicated. When the Lord Jesus has given us a simple church. Look at the structure of the church. We don't have many different positions, CEOs, CFOs. We have only a king, King Jesus. And we have those whom He self-delegates, elders and deacons, to take care of the church. Look at the elements of the church. Word and sacraments. Look at the sacraments. Water, cup, bread, simple. And sometimes we may fall in the trap of thinking we don't have enough resources. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough talent. We don't have enough resources overall. And that's a lie of the devil. That's a way in which the devil tried to deceive us not to get involved in the work of Christ. Let us be reminded this morning. Jesus commands His church to serve Him in preaching the kingdom and healing the sick in total dependence of God. Let us not be mistaken that we don't have enough resources. Let us not fall in the trap that we need more of this or more of that. We have the Word. We have the water of baptism. We have the cup and the bread of communion. And that's all that we need to do the job that Christ has given us to its fullest. Let us persevere, therefore, in that, in the simplicity of the church. Let us rejoice in that. In the simplicity of the church. That the Lord Jesus Christ did not has given us a complicated thing to do, but has simplified that to us. And let us perform this job with this conviction. the Lord will provide. Isn't that the theme of the people of God all the time? Think about Egypt. Don't complain. The Lord will provide. Think about the people conquering Canaan. Don't be afraid of the big armies. The Lord will provide. And here again, we see the same message echoing from the Old Testament to the New. The disciples are given a very difficult task. The task of proclaiming of the kingdom of God, of being ambassadors of Christ Himself. And the Lord Jesus is repeating the theme, trust in the Lord. What a good reminder that is for us as a church, but as well as individual believers. For as individual believers, we always think that we need something more, don't we? We always wish that we have read that additional book. We always think that perhaps if I have said a different word, if I have studied more rhetoric, if I had been able to have more opportunities. Well, the Lord Jesus reminds us this morning, let us work with what He has given us. Christian, be never afraid and be never shy of carrying on the mission of the church in your private life. As you interact with others, as you talk with unbelievers, do not shy away from doing precisely what the Lord Jesus commands us here as a church, but also as individual members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to witness about the power of the cross, to witness about the kingdom of God. Let us not shy away. Let us not be intimidated by those who have degrees, and we do not. Let us not be intimidated by those who are very articulate, and we are kind of shy. Let us have in our minds firm the conviction the Lord will provide. God will provide, and we will carry on the mission that He has given us to perform. Let us therefore embrace this assurance with faith. Jesus instructs us to preach and to heal in total dependence of God, but He also warns us there will be resistance. And that's what we see now in this section of verses 7 and 9. Now, resistance was already hinted in verse 5, wasn't it? Because in verse 5, the Lord Jesus talks about that when you come in a city or in a town, there will be those who do not receive them. There will be those who will reject the word of Jesus. Now, think about that. These are the king's emissary. These are the king's heralds. And they're coming to a town to deliver the king's message. Now, remember the figure of the herald. The figure of what the Lord Jesus commanded His disciples to do is a royal official. It's a royal officer. They represent the presence of the kingdom. Rejecting the king's heralds is rejecting the king himself. And the Lord Jesus says that's going to happen. And what do you do when that happens? What do you do when there is rejection? The Lord Jesus says, reproach them clearly. Display clearly the reproach of their rejection. Look again at verse 5. There will be rejection, but when that takes place, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Do not let them think that everything is okay for rejecting Him. That's Jesus' bottom line instruction. Give them a clear declaration that they are in condemnation for rejecting you. For as they are rejecting you as my of kingdom or as my ambassadors, they are also rejecting myself. Now that's very important for us to understand. The Lord Jesus not only demands a clear communication of the gospel, but also a clear communication of condemnation to those who reject the gospel. You see, this is the part where everybody doesn't like. People run away from that. They think that that's not important. They think that that's harsh. Well, clearly in verse 5, the Lord Jesus uses an action very common in Jewish tradition. In rabbinic literature, it's very common for us to read about the instructions rabbis would give to the Jewish people that when they would go in a Gentile land, in a land where wickedness was prevalent, that as they are living, that they would shake the dust of that place so that they would not be carrying their condemnation with them as they would return to Jerusalem. That's what's behind the picture of shaking the dust off the feet. They are leaving every grain of condemnation behind. And as they are doing that, they are clearly demonstrating to those who rejected the message that they are in a state of condemnation. See, this is a problem that we face these days. Preachers frequently focus on the grace of Christ and on the blessedness of the cross, and that's wonderful. We need that. But we also need the reproach and the shaking off of the dust of the feet for those who reject the clear commands of Christ in the gospel to repent and believe. Let us not forget that. That was a clear command to the disciples. They would have no excuse for not doing that. They couldn't go back to Jesus and say, well, Jesus, that was a little harsh. That was a little bit inappropriate for their culture. If we did that, we would not be received again when we came, when we returned to perhaps to that town again to talk again. See, a commentator reminds us that when Jesus gives his instruction, Jesus is commanding his disciples to pour all their energy into people who are ready to listen and who are welcoming the kingdom of Christ. Concentrate on when they are hearing and not on those who are not hearing. Therefore, let us not be discouraged with the resistance. Resistance will take place. Rejection will happen. And it will happen because this world is dominated by the kingdom of darkness. The prince of darkness controls, in a sense, this world. So why would we not expect that townships and local authorities and our neighbors who are not believers would not be against us? If they are not against us, there is something really wrong with our Christianity. If we do not sparkle a little bit of dissension and of disagreement, not that we are looking for that, but if our doctrine and our way of life does not awaken this discrepancy between who we are and what we love and what we believe and what the world is and what the world loves and believes, there is something really wrong with us as we carry out the instruction of the Lord Jesus for the church. We're just another group who is like them. There is no change. There is no transformation. But as we understand that resistance will take place, that rejection will take place, let us be ready for it. Let us be mindful of it. But in addition, let us condemn that. Let us be reminded that it's not only the cross of Christ that are supposed to be preached and clearly displayed, but also the great judgment of Jesus in the day to come. In that very last day when all will come before the Lord Jesus to give an account for their lives, there is condemnation reserved for those then who reject the Lord Jesus now. May that also be part of our message. But in addition, in verses 7, 8, and 9, we notice that there are two other reactions to the mission that demonstrates unbelief and resistance. The first one, the second one, is a lot of speculation. Verses 7 and 8, we notice that people are talking about Jesus in all kinds of ways. Now notice this. In verse 6, we are told that that's exactly what they did. The disciples went from town to town preaching and healing. But look in verse 7, what they are talking about and who they are talking about. Are they talking about the disciples? They are not. Verse 7 tells us that Herod is hearing all kinds of things about him, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a very good way for us to acknowledge a true minister of God. A true minister of God will always point people to Christ and not to himself. That's a wonderful way to acknowledge a church. A true church of Christ will be known for proclaiming Christ and for pointing to Christ, not for itself. It's interesting to notice that around us, isn't it? Have you ever asked yourself why so many times we talk about a lot characters? We talk a lot about church names and preacher names, but not about Christ. It seems to me that Calvin is really right when he says that our heart is an idol factory. We run towards the idea that the man or the institution or the group is what is important, but that's not what is happening in true carry-on of the mission of Christ. Look again at verse 7. Harold is listening what is being done by Christ. It is the disciples who are doing the healing. It is the disciples who are doing the preaching. But people is talking about Jesus, not about the disciples. They're not talking about Peter. They're not saying, wow, did you see what Peter said? Wow, Peter is so articulate. And he's so powerful, isn't it? He's so persuasive. They're not talking about that, like, they're not talking like that about John or about any of the disciples. They are drawing their attention to Christ. This is the essence of the Christian ministry and of the Christian life. We draw attention to Jesus, not to ourselves. We draw attention to the cross, not to the church. We draw attention to heaven, not to our activities. We draw people because that's what they see. They don't see a name. They don't see a tag name or a plaque or a person or an individual. They see Jesus. That's true. Carry on of the call of the discipleship. But you notice that's all speculation. Some say that he's John. And here we have John finally reappearing in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, we heard of John back in chapter 7 when he was in prison asking about Jesus and sending his disciples towards Jesus. But now in chapter 9, he is reintroduced in the narrative and we know that he is dead. And we know as well that it was Herod who killed him, who beheaded him. But people don't know who Jesus is. They are indeed crowning Jesus with a lot of honor, aren't they? They see that they say that Jesus is perhaps John, or perhaps the reappearance of Elijah, or even one of the Old Testament prophets. They're giving a lot of applause. They're speaking with a lot of excitement about Jesus, but they're getting Jesus right. No. They don't know who Jesus truly is. You see, in the first, while the first demonstration of unbelief is clear rejection, a second demonstration of unbelief as the church executes the ministry of Jesus is speculation without really knowing who Christ is. People may give glory and applause, and people may be very excited about Christ, just like those different soils that the Lord Jesus spoke in the parable of the sower, but they are not in Christ. They're not in Christ because they can't identify who Jesus is. They don't know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's exactly what Peter is bringing to us. If you notice ahead in verse 19 of this very same chapter, Jesus will praise Peter because he identifies him correctly. Not as John, not as Elijah, not as a regular prophet, but that he is indeed the Christ of God, the Messiah of Yahweh. The same thing happens to Herod. Look at verse 7. Herod is perplexed. The text tells us that he is very confused. That's what the word perplexed here in the context means. And he is curious. Now, his curiosity is not very positive, is it? He expresses his curiosity with the following preamble. John, I have beheaded. I have killed already one. It seems as if Harold is saying, will I have to kill another? Let us keep in mind who is Herod. This Herod is the son of Herod the Great. Remember back in Matthew? The killing of the infants. The persecution of the babies. After the Magi informed that they were seeking the king of the Jews. It was this Herod's father who attempted to kill Jesus. And Herod doesn't seem that he's curious to see Jesus because he desires his presence. He wants to submit himself to him. The indication of the text is that Herod has very spurious intentions. as he desires to see Jesus. We don't know the purpose, that's for sure. It's not clear in the text. But we know is at the end of the narrative, in Christ's crucifixion, Harold doesn't move an inch to protect the Lord Jesus. On the contrary, it is Harold, it is this very Harold who commands his soldiers to spank and to beat up Jesus in the way to the cross. Curiosity is an expression of resistance to the mission. Rejection, speculation, curiosity, these are all forms of unbelief, and they should all be rejected. How are you seeking to find and to see Jesus this morning? Are you curious about Jesus? Are you speculating about who Jesus is? You have no intimacy with him. You may be excited, but not really at his feet, listening to him, seeking his face. Or perhaps you sit here this morning in total rejection of Christ. He means nothing to you. Well, be warned this morning that all these are forms of unbelief, and all these will have their dust shaken from everything at the very last day. Let us be reminded this morning what a peril it is to know about Jesus and reject him, to know about Jesus and simply speculate about him, to be curious about Jesus but have no true interest in being saved by him. You see, we need really clear instructions to do what we need to do. And that's what the Lord Jesus provides us this morning. He is indeed a good master. Christ has given us detailed instruction on how we are to carry on his mission. We are to preach and to heal in total dependence of God and be prepared for rejection. Let us therefore persevere and with zeal conduct in the mission of our great Savior and King. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to carry on in the simplicity of the church, the mission that the Lord Jesus has given us. Help us to do that in trust. Help us to do that in faith, that you will provide all that we need. Help us to do that, O Lord, focusing on what the Lord Jesus commanded us to focus, on the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom and in the ministering of mercy to those who are in need. And Lord, help us to face adversity. Strengthen us as we face resistance and rejection. Deliver us, O Lord, from those who are simply curious or speculative about Jesus, but bring them unto to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who he is and what he does for sinners who repent. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.